Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, The Lord is My Banner, and is based on Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading this morning. We continue in our series in the book of Exodus, and we are in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 8 through 16. The Lord has brought his people out of Egypt and has brought them into the wilderness as they are on pilgrimage to meet with him at Mount Sinai and ultimately to be brought into the promised land. We hear the word of God, Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of God. What is your response to the hearing thereof?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, another trial, another challenge, another difficulty. This is what we are encountering here in Exodus chapter 17. God's people had been brought out of Egypt. Their backs were against the sea. There was no escape route, a trial and a challenge to trust the Lord. They came to Marah and there was no drinkable water, for the waters were bitter. A trial, a testing. Will you trust me? There was no food. There was no water to drink in Rephidim. And now an unprovoked attack from Amalek. The question had already been raised earlier in chapter 17. Is the Lord among us or not? And the Lord, time after time, has proved that he is with his people. He is among his people. No water to drink. He commands Moses to take the rod of God, the staff of God, and to strike the rock upon which the Lord was standing. And out came sweet, fresh water for all of Israel to drink. But now there is another challenge. Another trial, another difficulty. Pharaoh wouldn't let us go, and now Amalek won't let us go forward. What is this? How are we to grapple with this? The Christian life does have its times of refreshment and oasis. But more often than not, the Christian life, the pilgrimage which God calls you to, is filled with challenges, trials, and difficulties. It's easy to think it shouldn't be this way, but the pilgrim way includes fightings without and fears within. It's easy to think that Christianity is some sort of fairy tale where everything is perfect, where there are no problems, no pain, no challenges, no costliness, no sickness, no suffering, no troubles, no trials, no testings, no sadness, no weariness, no warfare, but I tell you, it isn't so. God tells you it is not so. And so one problem resolved. We have no water to drink, and God miraculously provides water. But now God's people confronted with another problem. Amalek attacks. So what is it that God would teach us here in verses 8 through 16 of Exodus chapter 17? Well, let's see if we can't go through this passage and learn what the Lord would teach to you and to me today. First of all, we want to see the problem and the plan. Secondly, we want to see the praying and the prevailing. And lastly, we want to see the promise and the point. And so we get to the point at the end, but we start with the problem and the plan. The problem and the plan. We read in verse 8, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." It is in Rephidim, you may remember, that the people had no water. Their faith was tested and tried, and they even doubted whether or not God was with them. They complained and grumbled. They tested the Lord. And yet, instead of the Lord striking them with his staff in Moses' hand, he had Moses strike the rock, and out came water for the people. But here is a new problem attacked by Amalek, an unprovoked ambush. And we should understand it as such. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we are given more insight into exactly what took place in this incident. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17 that we read the following. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And he did not fear God." What are we told here? We're told here that Amalek comes and preys on the weak and the struggling, those who are weakest and tiredest, who would have been the weak stragglers at the back of this great column which was marching through the wilderness. Well, it would have been the women and the children, the elderly. And Amalek takes advantage and strikes where God's people are weakest. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we are told more about this incident. It is there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 2 that God had said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now, this is 400 years later in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Amalek had with cruelty attacked the people of God, had taken advantage of the weak, and had sought to strike down those who could not defend themselves. Now, we need to understand that this is not a small incident, that there is real loss experienced by God's people in this attack. There is real bereavement. Parents losing children. Children losing parents. Brothers losing sisters. This is not whitewashed in any way, shape, or form. There is real pain and real opposition. And this is what the people of God, being led by the God of the people, encounter. Well, what's the plan? This is the problem, but what's the plan? We read in verse 9, "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.'" Here's the plan. We've heard the problem. It's not like a problem where I misplaced my phone bill. No, there is significant loss, pain, and suffering. But here's the plan. Joshua is told to choose and lead the army in a counterattack against Amalek. This is the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. And he's introduced like everybody should know him. We're not told about his lineage. We're not told anything about him, but everybody knows Joshua. His name is appropriate, literally meaning Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Yeshua. He is to launch the counterattack. He's to engage the battle. And perhaps Joshua here, as he is chosen to lead the military as Moses' assistant, it foreshadows Joshua leading the conquest into the promised land. This is, in fact, the first conflict, the first battle which the people of God face after coming out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. And so Joshua is going to lead the counterattack, but Moses says, I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod or the staff of God in my hand. There's an emphasis here upon the rod or the staff of God. And you may recall, as we've been going through Exodus, that we have seen that the staff which is in Moses' hand is a sign of God's power and promise. His power against his enemies, his power to protect his people, and a promise that he is with his people for good. And this emphasis on the rod and staff of God reminds us of how the Lord worked through Moses when God brought plagues upon Egypt. How Moses lifted the rod of God and the waters of the Red Sea parted. How Moses struck the rock and a gush of water enough to water 2 million people came forth in the desert. Oh yes, here is the instrument, the sign of God's power and God's promise. Joshua, lead the counterattack. As for me, I will go on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So here's the problem, and here's the plan. Problem and the plan. But this leads to a second point this morning. The praying and the prevailing. The praying and the prevailing. There are two scenes which develop here in these verses. The first scene is a battle in the valley. What's interesting about this battle in the valley, we're told very little about it. There are no details given whatsoever. It's not as if there is a tremendous amount of information about, you know, how many ranks went out and whether or not there was a right flank and a left flank and whether or not there was shooting at this enemy and that enemy. No information is given whatsoever on that. But the second scene is a scene of three men on a hill. Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Three men up on top of a hill overlooking the valley where this counterattack is going to take place. And as I said, the Lord gives no details as to the battle, but he gives very specific details on what happens on top of the hill. And that should be a clue to us as to where the real action is taking place. It's not that there isn't real action down in the valley. There is. And it's with real swords and real steel. It's with real life and death. But God doesn't have us focus there. He has us focus on what takes place on top of the hill. Indeed, God would have all eyes on the hill because what happens here determines what happens below. It's very clear in the passage that this is the case. Well, what happens on top of the hill? Well, we read in verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand, presumably with the rod of God in it, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And this battle is not just a little skirmish which lasts for 20 minutes or for 40 minutes or for an hour and a half, but it is a battle which will take the entire day before it comes to completion. And so we have here a focus on the details of what is happening on top of the hill. We have Moses pointing, we might say. Moses pointing, holding up the rod of God to heaven, an appeal for God to act on behalf of his people. We have Moses' posture. Not just his pointing, but we have Moses' posture, raising hands to heaven. This is the posture of prayer. Now, a number of scholars say, nowhere does this passage say that Moses is praying or interceding on behalf of God's people. I agree, it doesn't explicitly say that. But he's pointing to heaven, and he's raising hands, which is the posture of prayer. So, scholars may say that he's not praying, but I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. Think with me, when Moses went out from Pharaoh's presence, and Moses said to Pharaoh that I will stretch out my hands and inquire of the Lord, and he will stop the hail, in chapter 9 and verse 29. It's the same language. Praying to the Lord, for the Lord to work. We can think of Psalm 63, for example, the standard posture for praying. Now, children, maybe you're used to closing your eyes, folding your hands, and bowing your head. There's nothing wrong with closing your eyes, folding your hands, and bowing your head. But children, do you recognize that in the Bible, people usually stand when they pray, and they raise their hands when they pray, and they often pray with their eyes open, looking to heaven. It's in Psalm 63 and verse 4 that we read the following as God there speaks to us. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach. That's 65. Psalm 63 and verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Where their instruction is given for how God's people should be praying in the gathered assembly of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, I desire therefore that the men pray in every place, that is in every place where the church is gathered to worship. I desire therefore that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we have Moses pointing the rod of God to the God of heaven, that he indeed would intervene on behalf of his people. We have Moses' posture of raising his hands, that the Lord would indeed be the great warrior on behalf of his people and show his power and protection and preservation. But we also have something else here. Moses' problem. Children, did you realize that Moses had problems? Sometimes we can read about figures in the Bible and we think, oh, they never had any problems. Well, Moses had problems. And he has a problem right here, and it is pointedly pointed out for us. What's his problem? He gets tired. Can you believe that? He gets tired. Now, children, have you ever tried to hold your hands up for more than a minute? 2 minutes? 3 minutes? If you've never tried to do that, children, I give you an assignment this afternoon. You have to pass it with your parents. But try to hold your hands up just like this for 5 minutes and see if you can do it. I dare say your hands are going to get heavy. They don't feel very heavy, but Moses' hands get heavy. Moses' hands became heavy. He's got a problem. He can't keep his hands up. He can't keep the rod of God up that the people of God in the valley below see. And Moses' problem is that the battle is long and hard and he cannot do it. He is weak. The mediator of God's people is pooped. That's what we see here. Just an aside, it shows that we need a better mediator than Moses. But Moses gets help, doesn't he? Moses gets help because we don't only see Moses pointing, Moses' posture, Moses' problem. We see God's encouraging provision through Aaron on the one side and Hur on the other side holding up his hands. Holding up his hands to continue to pray that Moses might have steady hands. That's what we're told at the end of verse 12. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew for steady. It normally means faithful. It's normally translated faithful. His hands were faithful Again, an indication that he's praying faithfully, calling upon the God of the covenant to show his power and protect his people. And Aaron and Hur come alongside of Moses in his weakness. And what's the result? The result is that Moses' hands were faithful until the going down of the sun. And verse 13 tells us, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And some commentators point out the fact that this word for defeated means to make utterly weak. Amalek had preyed upon the weak, and now they're made utterly weak. God has great irony in how he carries out his judgments and the protection of his people. And here then is the result that God's people prevail. We've seen the problem and the plan, the praying and the prevailing. Think with me of how many times in the book of Psalms this idea of putting your trust not in your own strength, not in your chariots, not in your weapons of war, not in the strength of your legs, but putting your trust in the Lord is what prevails. Think with me, Psalm 20 and verse 7 emphasizes this idea. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Think of Psalm 33. Verses 16 and following, it's there in God's word that we read this. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who what? Hope in his mercy. Think again of Psalm 44 and verse 5. The same idea is driven home to us. And God is wanting to teach us this today from Exodus chapter 17. It's there in Psalm 44 and verse 5 that we read, through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all the day long. Conflict, trial, trouble, opposition, persecution comes to the people of God. We're in a battle. And though this is the first battle in the wilderness, it will not be the last. For there are many more in the pilgrim's life. We think of Ephesians chapter 6, where God tells us to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because we have enemies. But it is interesting in Ephesians chapter 6, after speaking about the belt of truth, after speaking about the breastplate of righteousness and having the right shoes on your feet and having a helmet of salvation, a shield of faith and a sword of the Spirit, how does the passage where we are equipped for the battle, for the trial, for the trouble, for the challenges, for the pain, for the loss, for the bereavement. How does it end in Ephesians chapter 6? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Oh yes, here is the praying and prevailing. The praying and prevailing. We see it throughout the book of Acts, don't we? God's people are opposed, and they gather together to pray, not just as individuals, but just as here, even in this passage, Moses is accompanied by Aaron and Hur, wherever two or three are gathered in my name. So in the book of Acts, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has the good news of the gospel, is being opposed, persecuted, and the church prays. The church prays. And what's interesting, we can come to a passage like Acts chapter 10, And the church, which is praying, is prevailing. But what is so fascinating is that the prevailing, maybe to our eyes, doesn't look like prevailing at all. James, the son of Zebedee, is killed. He loses his life. And Peter is put into prison. And just as the church prayed for Peter, so it prayed for James. James lost his life. Peter's miraculously released from prison by an angel of the Lord. But both prevailed. Both prevailed. For though James died, yet he was more than a conqueror through him who loved him, through Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, we have to get our minds in order with what prevailing means. Certainly in the passage in Exodus chapter 17, we see Amalek defeated, but they live to fight another day. They'll be back. They'll be back in 2 years. And they will so scare the socks off of Israel that Israel refuses to go into the promised land and has to wander around for 38 years in the wilderness because of Amalek's fearsome attack upon Israel. And they'll come around again with a king by the name of Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And God will say to Saul, the first king of Israel, you must destroy the Amalekites, for they are seeking to dispossess you from my promised land. They are indeed putting themselves in the place of opposition to prevent you from inheriting my promises. And Saul doesn't do such a great job with destroying the Amalekites. They live to fight another day. David in 1 Samuel chapter 30 has to fight with the Amalekites. And we come to the book of Esther some 500 years later. And lo and behold, there's a descendant of Agag by the name of Haman who hatches a plot to destroy all of Israel in one night. You see, God wants you and me to grasp that He is the power, protector, and preserver of His people forever. Not just in Exodus 17, but in 2025. For you today. And this leads then to our last point. We don't only have the problem and the plan, the praying and the prevailing. We have the promise and the point. What's the promise which comes out of this passage? Well, we read it in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial, for a remembrance. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Here's God's promise. God's promise. At first, it sounds horrific. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Could it be that the Lord is a God of vengeance? But we must remember that Amalek is a part of a bigger battle. Amalek is a part of a comprehensive conflict, a war which began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And that Amalek is but a personification of the enemies of God's people and will be for 1,000 years. But God says, though Amalek continues to raise its hand against you and raise its hand against me, I will be the power, protector, and preserver of you forever. Though they may strive, though they may attack, though they may seek to prevent you from inheriting my promises, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, you can't miss the irony here. If Amalek wasn't recorded in the Bible, we wouldn't remember them. The only reason we remember Amalek is because they're recorded in the Bible, even recorded in this promise. So God's going to blot out the memory of Amalek, and yet, ironically, he puts this in here so that we don't forget. But he's going to blot out the memory of Amalek. How? How is he going to do that? I am going to blot them out, not as one who afflicts you, not as one who opposes you, but one who prevents you from inheriting all my promises, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. Haman, the Agagite, can I say it, was hell-bent on destroying the line of the Messiah. But God would not let it be. For God blotted out Haman and all of his who were opposed to him. And here is the promise. Here is the promise. But what's the point? What's the point? We've begun to scratch the surface in the point of Exodus chapter 17. But what is the point? Let me suggest to you three R's as we come to a close. The first R is this: remember. Remember, both now and forever. Write this for a remembrance in a book and state it, recount it in the hearing of Joshua. God wants us to remember that who he was in Exodus chapter 17 is who he was in Matthew chapter 27 and 28, is who he is today. God wants you to remember that the battle is the Lord's, and that Christ has come, and what was indeed but a precursor to the great war at Calvary's cross has now indeed been shown to be that place where Christ conquered once and for all. He is the victor. And we must remember that the battle is the Lord's. And we need to remember this day of Exodus chapter 17. And we need to remember in such a way that we see that God has won the battle. D-Day's already come. It wasn't in Exodus 17. It was at the empty tomb. And V-Day is hastening on. And we need to remember that. As God's people, as we face challenge, conflict, trial, opposition, persecution, misery, loss, bereavement, the battle is the Lord's. He has already indeed conquered at D-Day, and V-Day is coming. Yes. And the stones of remembrance, which Moses sets up here, right? Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." It's not an altar to offer sacrifices on, but it's an altar, a picture, a reminder that God was faithful to be the power and protector and preserver of his people. Perhaps it's made up of the stone which he sat on. Probably. On top of the hill. But what's amazing is all of those memorial stones of the Old Testament give way to the stone which was rolled away from the empty tomb. So we don't go over to the hill and the Sinai Peninsula and look at this stone. We know, we look at, we see with the eye of faith and with the certainty of God's promise that the stone has been rolled away. So we must remember. But secondly, recognize. Recognize something. Recognize the banner. What is this banner? Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." What is this banner? Well, it's a military standard, is the idea. An ensign, a flag. The Lord is my banner. He is the one underneath of whom we rally and fight, have courage and security. This is the banner. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is our banner and standard. Indeed, the standard identifies who you are. I belong to Him. And it not only identifies who you are, It gives you courage. Gives you courage in the fray and the difficulties, the trials, the oppositions, and the persecutions which come your way. Courage to stand. But you need to recognize something about the banner. Moses isn't the banner. Moses is not the banner. Though Moses could be called a prayer warrior as we study his life, he's actually revealed to us as weak. Weak here in this passage. He cannot do it. Interestingly enough, not only is Moses not the banner, prayer is not the banner. Prayer in and of itself is not the banner. You might read a passage like this and come to the conclusion, well, our banner is we pray. We pray longer. We pray harder. We pray better. We pray. And that's our banner. Now, we should pray longer and harder and better. But that's not our banner. If that's your banner, all that leads to is self-righteousness. Look at me. Moses isn't the banner. Prayer isn't the banner. The banner is the Lord. The banner is the Lord. And we must not miss this. Jehovah Nissi. And how this is developed throughout Scripture is profound, for we come to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we are told about the banner who is the Lord. It's in Isaiah chapter 11 that we have a great prophecy of the coming of Messiah, who would be a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch growing out of his roots. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10, we read the following, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Moses held the banner, pointing to the Lord. Jesus doesn't hold the banner. He is the banner. He is the banner who has been lifted up. He is the banner who has been lifted up on high. How does Jesus himself put it in John chapter 3 and verse 14? "Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And Jesus goes on in John chapter 12 on the eve of his arrest and his crucifixion for the sins of his people. And he says the following in John chapter 12 and verse 30. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Here is the banner. Lifted up. That you might see, that you might behold, that you indeed might walk and live and eat and drink under his banner. Under him who is the banner. Your ensign. Your military standard. Jesus is the banner in whom there is the power of God, the protection of God, and the preservation of God all the way to the promised land of God. Many enemies trying to keep you from getting in. Oh, brought out of the house of bondage. Pharaoh wouldn't let us go, but God brought us out. But now, opposition. Trying to prevent us from inheriting the promises. Look to the banner. The Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, recognize, and lastly, rely. Rely upon the Lord and Him alone. Clearly, that's the heart of this passage, isn't it? To not only remember what the Lord has done, to not only recognize the Lord as the banner, but to rely upon the Lord who is your personal banner, the one in whom you live and have new life forever and ever. Well, how do you rely? Well, you rely in just the same way as our Old Testament brothers and sisters, Moses and Aaron and Hur, in believing prayer, dependence upon the Lord. Weak knees, trembling hands, yes, But we cry out to the Lord individually and together, and we call upon Him and we depend upon Him. We reach out our hand, we reach up our hand even to the Lord, to His throne. And we close here. In the last verse of Exodus chapter 17, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's some significant debate as to how to interpret verse 16, especially the first phrase of verse 16. But if you look in your margin, you'll see that literally what the Hebrew words mean are this: a hand is upon the throne of the Lord. A hand is upon the throne of the Lord. Whose hand, first of all? Is it not the outstretched hands of God's people grasping the throne of grace, where God doesn't turn us away, but He gives grace and mercy to help in our time of need? The hand upon the throne, in believing prayer together as the people of God. We place a hand on the throne and say, Lord, You have promised. Do what You have said. And it's not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace. And so another trial, another challenge, another difficulty, and I'm sure there are those of you here today who could wax eloquent about another trial, another challenge, another difficulty in following the Lord. It's so hard. But here we remember, we recognize, and we rely. We depend upon the Lord. We put a hand on the throne of grace and say, Lord, do not turn me away. I am Yours. You are mine. You have bought me with a price, and I will remember You. I will rely upon You, and I will recognize You as my Lord and my Savior. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.